2 Peter chapter 3. And I'll read to you verses 8 through 13. And before I do that, I want to go back to 2 Peter 1, verse 3, where we read, "His divine power is granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." I mean, what a wonderful statement. That everything we need comes to us. All things that pertain to life and godliness comes to us through Jesus Christ. And part of how that knowledge comes to us is in the answer to some significant questions that we can ask of this text this morning. You'll see in the outline there's three of them, and we'll address these questions as the text does. So look with me now, and I'll read 2 Peter 3, 8 through 13. "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Let's pray together. Lord, would you show us today the good news? And as we take a peek and look at the future, assure us, relieve us of our anxieties, let us cast our cares on you. And as we think about this great faith we have inherited, we pray indeed that you would show us that it is full of substance and significance as we look at the deepest questions presented to us here in this text. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I'm pretty much a question asker. I'm a question asker. And what I mean by that is I'm the one who annoyingly asks questions when no one else does. It's how God put me together. And it has served me well in life, and especially in my spiritual life. I don't think I would have become a Christian if I didn't ask questions, and especially the deep kind of philosophical questions that we sometimes ask. And I want to offer you this morning. The church is the best place to ask deep theological questions. Well, why is that? Well, it's in the church that you're in the context of a loving community and people who can journey with you as you're seeking to find answers. And as well, in the Bible, these questions are dealt with. And you can see from the outline that's in your bulletin, there are three big questions that we're going to be looking at this morning. And the first two questions, so first, can I trust God? Second, is God good? I want to offer you this. I think they're implied in the passage. In other words, I think Peter is writing in a way that answers these questions. And so we'll look at that in a moment. Peter is readying the church to get along without him. They are going to face deep and difficult persecution and problems. How does he get them ready? He answers these questions. So the first two, can I trust God? Is God good? Those are implied in the passage. And the third one is explicit in the passage. What kind of people ought we to be? And so that's really the purpose question. It's a popular question, a lot of confusion about what our purpose should be in life. And so we'll look at that together. I was one of those annoying people that would ask these kinds of questions. And in my first church experience, you can kind of imagine I did not grow up going to church. I'm there attending church, and so I'm asking these annoying questions. Questions like, well, how can God be good if bad things happen in the world? And though no fault of anyone's, I was in a church setting where that was kind of brushed off. That was kind of dismissed. Well, Jesus is the answer. And yes, Jesus is the answer to every question, but I need a little more than that. I need you to walk through that and explain how Jesus is the answer. I was a little bit skeptical, and I was dating Tracy at the time, who had become my wife, so that worked out. And we visited a church like this one. We visited a church like this one, Presbyterian Church in America. And she was attending that church, and so I visited, and I was like, Presbo, whatever, I don't care. I didn't know how to spell Presbyterian, and it doesn't matter anyway. So I go to this church, and I ask my annoying questions. And the pastor takes me seriously and says, oh, here's a book that kind of gets at that answer, and here's this resource over here. And he took me seriously. There I was, and you know, the story of my life is I just never left that kind of church. I'm still in it. Because I think it's important in our faith that significant, substantive questions are answered specifically with biblical truth. I think it is important not to have a faith that doesn't run deep. It's important to be able to ask these significant substantive questions and have significant substantive answers for them. And this is especially true if you have suffered in life, if you're grieving, if you have lost, if you have shattered dreams. Church is a wonderful place to work out the answers to these important questions. So the first one, can I trust God? I think you know the answer, but I'm going to show it to you. Can I trust God? Look at verse 8. Peter writes, but do not overlook this one fact. Oh, and then there it is, beloved. Beloved. Peter uses this word towards the end of 2 Peter. He uses it here. He uses it in verse 14. He uses it in verse 17. And the implication is something that is very clear. These are people who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And if you have made that decision to place your faith in Christ, then you are the beloved. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light through faith in Christ. We become the beloved. We are no longer at enmity with God. But through Christ and his righteousness imputed to us by faith alone, his righteousness given to us by faith, we become God's beloved. He is for us. So in the context of that, Peter answers this question, can I trust God? Well, first, you're the beloved. And don't overlook the one fact. What is that one fact? That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years. And 1,000 years as one day. Peter is communicating there briefly in a verse significant things about the nature of God and about our nature too. God is eternal, we are finite. He has a totally different time schedule and timetable than we do. Remember, the problem was the scoffers back in chapter 3, verse 3. And what do scoffers do? Scoffers gonna scoff, don't they? And they're scoffing at and they're denying that Christ will return, saying things like, well, it's just always gonna be this way. And instead, what Peter says is, no, God will fulfill his promises, but his timetable is different than ours. A day is as 1,000 years. Can you imagine? The scripture tells us 70 years, 80 if we have the strength, up against a millennia. A day is as 1,000 years communicates to us the power and eternal nature of who God is, that he is infinitely greater than we are, that his providence mysteriously is working out, not over moments, days, hours, but over millennia. Yes, you can trust him. The problem is your schedule is not his. That's the problem, Peter is saying. And he goes on to say in the first part of verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Have you been praying for something again and again and again, wrestling with God in prayer, asking him to move? The comfort that we have in Christ is that God not only hears these prayers, but he is not slow to fulfill his promise. He will fulfill and has given us every promise we have in Christ. Back to 2 Peter 1:4, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. And remember, partakers of the divine nature is to become children of God. That's Peter's way of writing that. And so, yes, you can trust God. He is at work. The problem is he has a different scale of time than we do. And the problem is furthered by the fact that we insist God get on our schedule. Mm-hmm. Perhaps this was written for people like us in Bernie, Texas, that God has a different schedule than we do, that we desire him to get on our schedule, and we can't understand why he isn't. And the fact of the matter is, he has a completely different view of things, one so large that he can account for everything from the beginning to the very end. God is not bound by time. And so his schedule, totally different than ours. And this is a comfort for those who encounter grief, who encounter persecution, or if you are wronged in significant ways, like some of the Christians Peter was writing to. You see, as Christians today, we have a lot in common with Christians in the ancient world. However, I would offer you this, in the United States of America, Christians have never had it better and complained more. Peter is assuring God's people that he keeps his promises, and even though God's pace is different than ours, he is not slow to fulfill his promise in light of all eternity. Can you trust God? Absolutely. The problem is his timetable is different than ours. Now, you might be enjoying the spring weather, and maybe you like to run, or you like to walk with friends or go hiking. It's a great time to be outside, even if it's raining, you know, that wet stuff falling from the sky we hardly see. Maybe you want to just go walk in the rain with a friend and talk together. And when you're walking or running or hiking, you like to go at the same pace. That way you can have a conversation, get a little social in. It's not any fun if the person is way in front of you or way behind you. You walk together. And the challenge for us and the application here is that we would match pace with God, not the other way around. That when we go to the Lord in prayer, we go with open hands, asking him to show us, to give us his perspective on things rather than ours. That our pace would match God's, and we would stop insisting God match our pace and do things on our time schedule. And so this is much more significant than a call for us to be patient. That's something I don't like to pray for, because God seems to always answer that prayer in my life. It's not so much asking for patience. It's asking to get the focus off of ourselves and to recognize the kingdom promise and the kingdom work that God is doing is much larger than me and my family. And so this is an invitation. Can I trust God? Absolutely. But As we trust God, we embrace His perspective on things, His timetable, and we're called to go to Him in prayer. Lord, we can get honest with God in prayer. Why isn't this happening on my time schedule? We can ask Him. And when we hear ourselves pray that way, perhaps the Spirit would whoop us upside the head and remind us we can trust Him. He's got this. And that's what Peter is impressing on ancient Christians, that though they don't see perhaps the tangible changes and step-by-step process all in order of the end coming, that they can trust God, that He is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. So that's the first question. Can I trust God? And of course, the answer is yes. And the problem has to do with our timetable and God's timetable not lining up. A day is as a thousand years, Peter reminds us. And the second question in this text, which is implied given the way Peter writes, answers the question, is God good? And this is a great and from time immemorial has been an important theological question. Is God good? Good. How can He be good if bad things happen in the world? And Peter answers that question here. Look at the second half of verse 9. But is patient toward you. But is patient toward you. Think for a moment, who do you have to be patient with in your life? And then remind yourself of how God has been patient with you. You see, sometimes we need to be patient in life with those who are younger, less mature than we are. The one being patient is above the one needing the patience. And what Peter writes here, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is not a statement of universalism. Universalism is a false belief that all people will be saved. We know John 14:6, Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. Christianity is exclusive by nature because we need Jesus to atone for our sin, to reconcile us to God. So this is not a statement of universalism, but it is a statement of the love of God and the patience He has for sinners. In other words, Peter is writing about and he's describing God's disposition toward people. Remember, we are His beloved in Christ. And God does not wish that any should perish. He doesn't relish the destruction of the wicked or the judgment of the wicked. He doesn't relish and revel in judgment of the wicked in terms of cruelty. He is not like me versus the fire ants. If a tablespoon of poison will do it, a cup or two works better. Can you imagine for a moment, Ezekiel 18:32, God does not delight in the death of the wicked. A God who is just, absolutely, who is holy, absolutely, but is not cruel. His stance and disposition toward people is one of mercy. God offers special mercy to those who have trusted in Christ, but His stance toward the created order and even toward sinners is expressed here as a desire for people not to perish and to come to repentance. And so this is showcases God's merciful nature. Is God good? Absolutely. He's good to even those who reject Him. And even we can say the wicked, those who reject God, when they are subject to His judgment, this displays to those who are in Christ the goodness of God. In the great white throne judgment of Revelation 20, and I'll invite you to turn there briefly. Keep your finger there in 2 Peter 3. Revelation 20, Great White Throne Judgment, verses 11 through 15 displays really what happens at the end, this judgment that comes. And I'll read this to you from Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. I read that account to you. I mean, it is a terrifying account for those who are not in Christ. And you should know God desires, if you're not in Christ, he desires you to repent and find life in Christ. But you know what is absent in that account? Any kind of blame being put on God. Any kind of question that those who have rejected God would ask as they are thrown into hell. Did you notice that? It's because in the manifestation of God's character and his greatness, in the face of that, there is no question that he is acting justly and rightly. We might ask the question, and sometimes you might have friends who ask this question. Well, what about those who have never heard? Do you notice that's not even a question in Revelation 20? The answer to that, of course, is in Romans 1, that they are without excuse. Why are they without excuse? Because you look at the created order. You look at the beauty of spring, for example. And it must lead you to the fact that there is a designer and creator. And that will lead you to the scripture, which will lead you to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and eternal life. Therefore, they are without excuse. No one argues or complains or has an excuse in the face of this final judgment, because God is good, merciful to us. God is good in judgment. He is good in blessing us with this day. And we see in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. So this is an unexpected sudden coming that's displayed. This is how a thief comes in. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved in the earth, and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Even this exposing of the works is part of God's goodness, part of his kindness, that those of us in Christ, our good deeds will live on after us, and they will be shown forth. This final judgment is a display of God's goodness and mercy towards his fallen creation. So is God good? Absolutely. How do we know that? He's patient towards us. He's patient towards sinners like us, revealing again and again the truth, helping us with the sin that so easily entangles us, and giving us the mercy of the good news of the gospel to save us, yes, and to empower us to live for him. And that brings us to our final question. What people ought we to be? This is kind of the purpose question. Well, what do we do now? And Peter writes, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? And he describes it this way, two ways, holy and godly. And that answers the call way back in 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read this, 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The fact that we believe what the Bible says, if you're a Christian, that should lead you to a place in your life where you're transformed. Your beliefs, your behavior, your attitude is transformed according to what's been set forth in the scripture. And so Peter here is encouraging Christians, I know this is radical, to live like Christians, to exemplify a holy, set-apart kind of life. And you can think of it this way, in holiness, we're back in 2 Peter 3:11, in holiness and godliness. And you can think of godliness as the characteristics and qualities of God exemplified in our behavior, our thoughts, our actions, and attitude. And so this is a call to live as becomes the followers of Christ. Verse 12, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Waiting for is depicted not necessarily as passive waiting, but an eager anticipation for Christ to return, for the consummation of the kingdom. Hastening the coming of the day of God does not mean that you and I can somehow affect God's timetable, but what it means is as we live holy lives and godly lives, we hasten the day. In other words, we enact the consummated kingdom in the now. The one-day kingdom becomes a reality in our present as we live out a holy and godly life. And it hastens the day when that which is done on earth as it is in heaven. Verse 12, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. This depicts for us the transformation, the consummation of the kingdom, and the transformation of this fallen world into the next world, the recreation of everything that is broken and fallen in this world. Verse 13, but according to his promise, notice it's according to his promise, not our effort, not our performance, but according to his promise, we are waiting. So we get that waiting in verse 12. We get it in verse 13. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And for righteousness to dwell, this is a significant statement because what's being said is this is the fulfillment of Emmanuel, God with us, because Christ exemplifies the righteousness of God and he will dwell with his people. But as well as we live holy and godly lives, we exemplify the righteousness of Christ given to us by faith alone. So with these three significant questions, they're big philosophical questions, aren't they? They're the questions of life. Can I trust God? Is God good? What am I supposed to do? They're all answered here in this text as Peter prepares the church for future persecution and he prepares to go on to be with the Lord where he can no longer instruct his beloved personally. And the challenge for us here, this is a big challenge, is to have a positive and hopeful view of the future. Why should we have that? Because the Bible does. The Bible is positive and hopeful about the future. Sometimes we think to ourselves, well, things are just going to get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. But that's not what's painted for us here. The picture painted for us here is of eagerly anticipating the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, where God's rightness is brought to bear on our current reality. If that's going to happen, and I believe it will, according to the promises of God, then are things just going to get worse and worse? No. Show me where in this world, evil can triumph over the advance of the gospel. Show me where in this world the tomb is not empty. Show me where in this world that Christ has not delivered us from sin and misery. And so the challenge for us is to wait, eagerly anticipating this reality as we live with the most important questions of life answered with certainty. Is God good? Absolutely. He's patient towards us. Can I trust him? Absolutely, but you're going to need to adjust your timetable. And what are we to do now? Live holy and godly lives that reflect and show forth God's character out into the created order so that people know that what we read in the Bible is true and transformative. God loves his people. You, if your life is in Christ, are his beloved. You belong to him. And you have the greatest, most significant substantive questions of life answered for you as God shows forth his mercy and grace to us in every way. And we anticipate celebrating Easter together. And as we anticipate one day his return, we can be positive about the future. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray indeed that you would lift our spirits and our negative view of the future, remembering that you hold all things by your hand, that you indeed are a God that we can trust, a God who is good, and you have shown forth the purpose you've called us to as your people. So rekindle that truth in our heart and in our lives, that we together as your people might find hope and healing at the cross. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.